And Jesus also was invited to the marriage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Marriage was raised to the level of a sacrament at a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Our Savior thus restored and elevated yet higher the original marriage contract. Its honor had been dragged in the mud, first by the Jews with their institution of divorce and of polygamy, and then, in later years, it would be the Muslims, and then finally the Protestants in more recent times. But our Savior made marriage into a supernatural union, more than just a mere natural contract, joining himself and his church. That's the symbolism of this sacred, sanctifying, and indissoluble bond of matrimony, a supernatural union and a true sacrament. Our Lord worked 7 miracles in St. John's Gospel. This is the first. Our Lord gave us 7 sacraments, and this is the first which he instituted. Thus do you see its importance. It began in Cana of Galilee. The Virgin Mother was there, as was the virginal disciple, St. John, to stand for the purity of motive with which a man and a woman must enter into this union. And the apostles were called, because it is only by the blessing of a priest that Catholics may give each other this sacrament. And finally, our Lord waited till the end of the feast to change water into wine, symbolizing that he reserved for the last ages, the Christian era, this wonderful blessing for married folk, the sacrament of matrimony. But this miracle our Lord did out of the order he had already determined by the prayer of his Blessed Mother, in order to show us, as the saints say, that Our Lady is omnipotent in her prayer. Anything she prays for, she receives from God. Finally, when our Lord came to work the miracle, he didn't produce a mere bottle or two of wine. After all, the wedding feast was almost over. No, no. The writers say he miraculously changed about 150 gallons of water into wine. Why the profusion? To stand, because this is the symbolism of wine in Scripture, to stand for the warmth and the joy of love, which is available to all of us by means of the sacraments and prayer, but especially is given in this sacrament to married folk. Now, today's Cana Gospel coincides with the commemoration of one of the Church's early teachers and saints. Saint Hilary, Doctor of the Church, suffered very much for his clear belief in our Lord's divinity. He was a pagan and a man of very virtuous life, and had just been baptized when, in spite of being a married man with a daughter, he was elected to be bishop. Such was the early custom of the Church when there weren't that many suitable men to choose from in a given locality. But celibacy goes back to the time of the apostles. Our Lord called them and they left all, including wife and family. Saint Hilary, when he became a bishop, then lived with his wife in continency. We would say today a brother-sister relationship. This is sometimes used by couples in an irregular union so that they may then approach the sacraments. Our Lord and his church do not despise marriage, and for that reason insist that priests and bishops do not marry. Rather, although marriage cedes place to virginity or consecrated celibacy as the highest possible vocation, but rather the church so respects marriage and so realizes its heavy obligations that she sees as practically incompatible the two, marriage and holy orders. Holy orders, like matrimony, is a life in and of itself. And a priest, why, he, like our Lord, marries the church. Her children become his children, and he dedicates the whole of his life to them. An interesting exception to this rule, which goes back, as I say, to the apostles, is to be found in what we call the Eastern Rite. We pray during this Chair of Unity octave for the conversion of many of the Orthodox. The Orthodox broke away from the church in the East in the very early centuries. Russian Orthodox we have, or Greek Orthodox, for example. Now, certain of these bodies came back into the union of the church about 400 years ago. And the church, in her compassion, allowed their priests to continue an ancient custom they had developed of having priests married, although their bishops never were married. And for that reason, one might come across in the old country married priests who actually are Catholic. I remember as a young priest meeting many of them traveling around the country offering Mass, many Ukrainian priests who had been married or were still married and had fled from the communist persecution and were very sympathetic to the traditional or the true clergy of the Latin Rite. I've been in correspondence by email with such a Ukrainian priest lately. He's a married man with one daughter, and like us, he has absolutely nothing at all to do with the apostate modern church. And he's been telling me about how difficult his life is for him and his family, the many privations and the persecution which they suffer in Ukraine at the hands of the Russian and the Russian Orthodox powers, which are very powerful. Well, as I say, St. Hilary had a daughter, and he suffered persecution for the faith, and so therefore someone else had to raise her, as his wife had died, and he was sent off into exile because he refused to compromise Catholic teaching. She grew up without really knowing her father that well. But when the time came for her to marry, she wrote to her father, who was so far away, and mentioned the young man and his name. And St. Hilary wrote back to his daughter, and he said, "My dear, I hope to be coming home soon, and when I do, I want to show you the portrait of another suitor. He's the son of a king. I think that later on he's going to come himself and propose to you, and then it will be up to you, between the two, to make your choice." When the bishop came back, he spoke to his daughter in very endearing but firm terms, telling her that she should consecrate her virginity to Christ by a vow, and his daughter did so. Now, it happened that she died not too long after that, and St. Hilary was there at her deathbed comforting her in a very tender way. "Look," he said, "soon your bridegroom will be coming to take you to the eternal wedding feast." You know, the church has always used the symbolism or the imagery of marriage for the religious life. And so when a young lady becomes a nun, very often she comes into church dressed as a bride. And the priest will speak to her as he would to a young lady on her wedding day. Monsignor Knox asks why the analogy wouldn't work turned around the other way. And I've done that sometimes, I think, in a wedding sermon. In other words, to address the bride and the groom as two souls who are about to take solemn vows in their own religious order. A little cloister of two with an object and a specific spirit just for them. And think of it. Matrimony is the oldest of the orders because it goes back to Adam and Eve. Now, could you imagine going to visit a cloistered nun, and she's sitting on the other side of the partition, and she maybe has like sort of an extra veil over her face even. Could you imagine hearing grumbling coming to you from the other side of the grill? Oh, my mother superior, she doesn't understand me, and this rule here, oh, it's awfully strict, and I've given up all of my liberty, and the other sisters, why, they have no sympathy for me at all. Or could you imagine talking to a priest who would make coarse jokes about his loss of liberty and missing women and how unhappy he was? What kind of an impression would you form of such priests or religious? You would say, well, they may be dressed like it, but they sure don't have the spirit of things, and I don't see much reverence or generosity in their attitude. And yet, this is exactly the position of married people who find their spouse an affliction, their family a nuisance, and their vows a kind of slavery, and they don't mind letting you know about it, either by awkward jokes or by open and bitter complaining. What is the secret, if there is one, of a happy marriage? Alas, it is not if only my spouse would change. It's never about changing the other person. Nor is the secret of a happy marriage to be found in some shared physical beauty or attraction. Those things fade with the years. Nor could it possibly rest upon common tastes and sympathy. Those things change as life changes. And certainly, it's not the violent passion of blind love. I could not live without her. Because when the blind lead the blind, even to the altar, our Lord says, they'll both fall into the pit. No, on a natural level, what we're looking for is something sure and steady, the stability of love over the years, a love which comes naturally to the lips, but wouldn't need to be expressed in words, so eloquently is it shown in deeds. Now, what is it that feeds this steady flame? It is nothing other than this. It is the conviction shared by a man and a woman that God has called them to do something for him, to build up a Christian home and a family, and to rear saints, and nothing less. And how is that done? It is done by the common act of offering, the daily oblation or sacrifice of self. These sacrifices are made not for the sake of the other, nor for the sake of duty, still less, as they say, for the sake of the children, quote, unquote. No, this oblation is made to the only one to whom we may offer up a sacrifice, Almighty God. A married couple has made their own perpetual vows in their own order. And like every order in the church, its primary purpose is to sanctify its members. There is no sanctity without sacrifice. The priest has his daily sacrifice at the altar. And you must make of your marriage a mass, a daily offering and sacrifice. For every marriage, God has his own purpose, even as he did for the true marriage which united Our Lady and Saint Joseph. And it is above all for the fulfillment of that purpose that the happy couple, if they are to remain happy, devote themselves. Now, if at this point it seems the wine may be failing at your wedding feast, please check the guest list. Were the invitations mailed out? Is Mary, the mother of Jesus, there? And the apostles? Was Jesus himself invited to the marriage? May he bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen.